Almighty God, grant us the serenity to accept the things we cannot change, the courage to change the things that we can, and the wisdom to know the difference. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Why is it that we reject God's grace? In this morning's passage from Matthew, Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." It would seem that building on the cornerstone would be the best action, but so often we reject it and it becomes a stumbling block to us. How can anyone hear the beautiful message of the gospel and say, "No thanks, I'm good"? Or how can Christians say, "Well, sure, I watch church online most weeks, but I don't take my faith with me to work or to the voting booth or when I'm making out my budget or calendar"? Now, to be clear, as St. Paul reminds us in Romans, "For there is no distinction. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God." So this is not about us versus them righteousness. It's a serious question. Why do we turn away from the grace of God? That's a question addressed by the parable that Jesus tells. Now, I know that Holy Week was way back in early April, but that's where this reading from Matthew 21 takes place. Earlier in this chapter, we read about the entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, Jesus' cleansing of the temple, and last Sunday's reading about the questioning of Jesus' authority. So all this is to say that tensions are high when Jesus tells the parable about the landowner and its tenants. It's a fairly straightforward story. A landowner has a vineyard and hires some tenants to work it. When it was harvest time, that is, tax season, the owner sends servants to collect the owner's share of the produce. But the tenants beat and kill them. The owner tries again. Perhaps there was some sort of misunderstanding, but the result is the same. So the owner sends his very own son. This would ensure that the tenants were not confused about what was happening. Now, we might think that this landowner was foolish for sending his son, given the past results. But in an honor-shame culture, such as first century Israel, there was no reason to expect the tenants to be anything but respectful to the son. After all, they knew that people would hear about what had happened, and they would not be allowed to keep land, which essentially they had stolen. But likewise, these wicked tenants killed the son. Now, it doesn't take an expert to figure out what Jesus is getting at. As Matthew records, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they realized he was speaking about them. Part of what's going on in the telling of this parable is that everyone involved would have been familiar with the story of Isaiah chapter 5. Here, the prophet records a song from God about a vineyard that is planted with choice vines and has a watchtower built in it and a wine vat ready to process the grapes. In Isaiah, however, the problem is not the tenant, but the vines. Wild grapes are growing from the chosen vines. Isaiah writes, "God expected justice, but saw bloodshed, righteousness, but heard a cry." The result was that God planned to destroy the vineyard, since the harvest was bad. Jesus is playing with this image from Isaiah in his parable. The issue, though, is not a bad harvest. Rather, it is bad tenants. Instead of it being a parable about society in general, it is judgment against religious leaders who had been entrusted to care for the vineyard of God. Now, we would only be fooling ourselves if we think this parable does not implicate us as it did its original audience. One look at our society, or just an honest look in the mirror, reveals that the fruit of the kingdom is not the only fruit that is being harvested or the only fruit that we consume. The rejections of God that we see in this parable are the same that we find throughout our lives. The first rejection comes when the servants come to collect the owner's share of the harvest, and the tenants violate the established agreement. We reject God when we, like these tenants, say, "Well, the rules don't really apply to us." It's a story we see from the very beginning, back in Genesis. The serpent tricks Adam and Eve by saying, "Did God really say that you could not eat of that tree?" In other words, who is God to tell us how to live our lives? Having the Ten Commandments read as our first reading helps us to see how this happens. Take, for example, the sixth commandment. In the Hebrew of Exodus, it's just two words: no murder. And yet we can find essay upon essay throughout the centuries trying to split hairs between murder and killing, with some arguing that there's a difference. And while it's true that there's a whole range of words that we can use for the action of taking life from another person, all of those mental gymnastics are a way of rejecting God and saying, "Those rules don't really apply here." Or how about not coveting your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, or your neighbor's donkey? Well, it doesn't say anything about coveting those things if they don't belong to my neighbor, now does it? The first rejection comes when we don't think that faith has any bearing on our lives outside of personal salvation, which is a relatively modern heresy in the church. The idea of personal salvation alone really is a new and foreign idea in Christianity. Instead, faith has always been about how our trust in God shapes our priorities and our relationships. But in an attempt to make faith subservient to our other allegiances and priorities, we turned faith into something we feel and think instead of something that we embody. This is where doubt comes into play. The opposite of doubt is not certainty. Instead, doubt, in the language of the New Testament, is about being estranged from God, which is always our move, not God's. We say, "That vineyard doesn't belong to the landowner. No one has even seen this supposed landowner. After all, we're the ones doing all the work. It's all ours." This parable speaks to what theologians sometimes call the hiddenness of God. The landowner lives elsewhere, and so it can be easy for us to live our lives as functional atheists. And so we end up seeing our lives as our own instead of gifts, and we end up putting too much stock in our own accomplishments. And this is where St. Paul's words from Philippians are helpful. "Whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish." Today we might diagnose St. Paul as having self-esteem issues, but that's not what's going on. Instead, he knows that the more that he thinks of himself, the less he will think about God. St. John the Baptist said the same thing in speaking about Jesus. "He must increase, and I must decrease." But our culture is so bent on building and selling our brand, which leads us to reject God in the quest for self-righteousness and self-fulfillment. The next rejection comes when the next group of servants arrive. These servants have often been interpreted as the prophets, as God's messengers. Certainly, we reject them as well. The alarm has been sounded on climate change, but largely we have not responded to the landowner's prophets who have told us that we need to change our ways. We had a conservative and Republican president, Eisenhower, warn us of the dangers of the military-industrial complex, and we've done very little to address his warning. We had Martin Luther King call us to the beloved community, and just as happened in this parable, we killed the messenger. We know about the ever-growing wealth gap and inequality in our economy, but we do little about it. That's the thing about the prophets. They remind us that our ways are not God's ways, which means that we need to change our ways. And change is not something that many of us like. Another way that we reject God is in rejecting each other. We know that humankind is made in the image and likeness of God. And so this means that how we look at one another is how we look at God. And as we will see in a few more weeks when we get to the reading from Matthew 25, how we treat others is how we treat God. Now, in the world of the parable, this is how the servants and the son would have been viewed as well. As emissaries of the landowner, they are to be treated with the same respect due to the landowner. But by committing violence against them, they are rejecting the landowner as well. We do this when we turn people into others. We call them names to rob them of their humanity, which also is to rob God of divinity. We view people as less than the beloved children of God, as something other than our brothers and sisters. And once we've done that, we are then able to do things like beat, kill, and stone them. In rejecting the image bearers, we reject God as well. In these and many other ways, we reject God. Sometimes the rejection is intellectual. Sometimes it comes through how we practice our faith. Sometimes it is seen in how we treat others and God's creation. And what might we expect the results of this rejection to be? When Jesus asks that question, what will the landowner do to the tenants? The answer comes, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him produce at the harvest time. That seems like justice, right? They reaped what they sowed, and their scheme to take over the vineyard will fail. This is what the chief priests, the Pharisees, and we expect to happen. But notice that Jesus does not affirm their assessment. Instead, Jesus quotes Psalm 118 that says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And then his life becomes an enacted parable, as just days later from the telling of this parable, the son of the landowner is thrown outside the walls of the city and is beaten and crucified. The son who is rejected becomes the cornerstone. His death, not the landowner's vengeance, is the cornerstone of our faith. Though we reject God, God does not reject us. Punishment might be expected, but grace is given. And though this sounds like an amazing offer, we still reject grace for all the reasons that I've already mentioned. If we receive the gift of grace, it means that we need it. And so we have to acknowledge and own our imperfections and our brokenness. We have to admit that our lives have become unmanageable and seek help from a higher power. Grace means that we cannot fix our own problems, that we can't just decide to be better. This is offensive to those of us who live in a culture focused on self-actualization. Furthermore, grace is notoriously promiscuous and prodigious, as grace is offered to everyone without any regard as to whether or not they've asked for it or done anything to deserve it. And we see that grace comes not through power and might, but through humility, weakness, and a death born out of love that defies explanation or boundary. So how do we not reject God and instead enjoy the fruits of grace? Well, today, October 4th, is the feast of St. Francis of Assisi. I'll close by praying a prayer attributed to him as it testifies to what it means to embrace the graciousness of God in our lives. Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is discord, union. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. Grant that we may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen.